This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John, chapter 5.
You can get comfortable with an infirmary. Have you seen that? It just sort of becomes your status quo. And you become afraid of change. Even though you desire it, you're afraid of it. Have you seen that? And so Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Notice he doesn't answer the question Jesus asked him. Instead, he just makes excuses as to why he's not healed. Again, it's possible to get so used to your plague or your infirmary that you become reluctant to turn it loose. Think of the alcoholic, for example. He's destroying his life. He knows he's destroying his life. But the stronghold of his habit is greater than his desire to change. After 38 years, it's easy to just lie down and cave in and give up. You can capitulate to your situation, to your condition. You can give up the dream of a different kind of life. It happens. It's possible. It had happened to this man. And that's why Jesus challenges him. "Do you want to be made well?" The man by the pool blamed everyone else for beating him out of his miracle. He blamed others for his problem. But the real problem is that he had lost faith. He had given up hope. He wasn't trying anymore. He was waiting on the waters to be stirred. Jesus comes along and he stirs up this man's faith. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Here is a bedridden man who hasn't stood on his feet for 38 years, and yet Jesus tells him to get up and walk, and he does so. Understand, all God's miracles begin with impossible commands. This is always God's way. He asks us to believe the unbelievable, and as soon as we do so, suddenly the power is unleashed to effect the change. In the milli-nanosecond, in the micro-millisecond, between the time that this man's faith prompted the nerve impulse from his brain to his legs, God supplied him the strength that he previously lacked. The lame man who needed help to crawl into the pool moments earlier puts his faith in Jesus, and suddenly he's able to walk and dance and run all the way home. It's also interesting that there were scores of sick people scattered around the pool that day. I'm always reminded of that fact, but Jesus didn't heal them all. He healed only this one man. And that brings a great question: why? And the answer is, we don't know. We wish we did, but we don't. You see, when it comes to healing, this is a matter that brings us face to face with God's sovereignty. God heals one person, the next person dies. What's with that? The bottom line is that healing is God's prerogative. He decides. And we have no right to question his purposes. Now notice the last line of verse 9. It's the key line here. "And that day was the Sabbath." Hey, Jesus had 6 days to heal people. But notice he always heals people on the Sabbath. He always heals people on the Shabbat. He stirs up controversy. In verse 8, when Jesus tells the lame man, "Take up your bed and walk," he uses an interesting Greek word for walk. It literally means to walk around, to just take a stroll, to be seen, man. That's what he tells him to do. I want you to get out and I want you to show off what I've done for you and what day I've done it. Get out and show off your new wheels, Jesus is saying. He wants everybody to see the miracle and to note that it was done on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. Now, verse 10 lets us know that Jesus got the attention he desired. For the Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, according to the Talmud, Jewish law, 39 tasks were prohibited on the Sabbath day, and carrying a burden was number 39. Carrying a burden, what does that mean? Well, they had a whole list of things that would describe what constituted a burden. You couldn't put your false teeth in on the Sabbath day. That'd be carrying a burden. You couldn't strap on your false leg, your wooden leg, on the Sabbath day. That'd be carrying a burden. They had a whole list of things. You see, here's religion. Here's Judaism for you. A miracle happens, but the miracle gets ignored while the guy who's healed is picked on for carrying the pad that he was lying on. That's religion. Legalism is not only silly, it's sad. In a person's zeal to keep the rules, so often he can become totally irrational, even contradictory. The legalist often finds himself keeping a rule in conflict with the rule's real intention. Once I was leaving the church late one night, and I was really hungry, and I stopped by Domino's in Snellville for pizza. It was about 11 o'clock. I tried to order the pizza, but I was told that they stopped taking walk-in orders at 10. That I'd have to go home and place my order over the phone. Now, I figured it would be safer and it would be easier for them if I called in my order on my cell phone from the parking lot. But when I suggested that, the guy said, "No, I can't do that." Evidently, the manager that night was a stickler for the rules. Only home deliveries after 10 o'clock. And so here's what happened that night. I called in my order from the parking lot, and the delivery man followed me all the way home and handed me my pizza on the doorstep of my house in order to keep the rules. It was crazy. It was ludicrous. But this was the kind of narrow-minded insanity that the Sabbath regulations produced. I mean, a miracle takes place, and they're worried about the guy picking up his pad. Now, the Jews questioned this formerly lame man, and he answered them and said, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Notice this. Jesus returns to finish what he started in this man's life. You know, sadly, I could take you on a tour of my house and my garage, and I could show you all of the projects that I've started and have failed to complete. But not Jesus. What he starts in us, he finishes. Jesus didn't heal these lame legs so they could return to sin. His healing was only part of his cleansing. Jesus tells this man, "Sin no more." Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus was determined to make the point that they were more concerned with ritual than with people. They were more concerned with ceremony than with people's needs, than with the heart of people and the healing and love and salvation of people. This is religion for you. This is why I hate religion. Give me Jesus. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You know, since the Father works on the Sabbath, so should the Son, don't you think? In a family business, if it's open on Saturday, the whole family works, okay? That's what Jesus is saying here. When God created the heavens and the earth, he did so in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. But man's sin broke the Father's Sabbath rest. And ever since then, he has been working to redeem and restore fallen man. In healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus was simply following his Father's lead. It's family business. The Father's been working, and so I'm working with him. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Remember this. This is so important. Remember the Jewish mindset. We've talked about this before. The son of an animal is a animal. The son of a human is a human. The son of God is God. You got it. That's how the Jews saw things. And so for Jesus to call himself, you know, to say that God was his father, to say that he was God's son, was in essence claiming deity for himself. He too was claiming to be God. And the Jews certainly understood that. And for that reason, they tried to kill him. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." In other words, Jesus was not a lone operative. He was taking orders from God. He always did the Father's will. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." You know, the strongest proof of the deity of Jesus is his mastery over death. The Son holds the keys to eternal life. You know, the Jewish rabbis said that Yahweh held three great keys. The keys to open the heavens and give rain. The key to open the womb and give conception. And the key to open the grave and raise the dead. Three times in Jesus' ministry, he raises the dead. He proved that he was sovereign over life and death, and ultimately even his own life and death. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." This too was a claim to deity. You know, in Genesis 18, verse 25, Yahweh is called judge of all the earth. Jesus' authority to judge was essentially a claim of equality with God. Verse 23 is a stronger statement still. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The Father shares his glory and his honor with the Son. So to disrespect one is to disrespect the other. How often do you hear someone claim to follow God but reject Jesus? Jesus says that's impossible. If you reject the Son, you're also rejecting the Father. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You know, the world we live in is a walking graveyard. It's full of breathing corpses. People are alive physically, but they're dead spiritually. And it's only when you come to Jesus that you connect with God and that you pass from death into life. "Most assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Daniel 7, verse 13, Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah. He is the one who has life. Jesus is the only authorized dealer of life. Know that. God created life. And the Father has given Jesus the authority to judge human beings and determine who is to receive eternal life. In verse 28, Jesus says only what God could say. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Today, human beings live, they die, but they still exist as disembodied spirits. But one day, our decomposed bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our spirits. And all who have ever lived will rise at the command of Jesus and be assigned their eternal destination. They'll be resurrected either to heaven or to hell. But what about my grandmother? You know, we cremated her and then we scattered her ashes over Walmart parking lot. That's where she liked to go. What about grandma? Hey, don't you think that if Jesus can raise a dead corpse, he can collect those ashes and bring them back together and resurrect that body nonetheless? I believe he can. One day, every person who's died will be resurrected and be assigned their destination, either heaven or hell. Now, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Here's the humility of Jesus. Jesus had humbled himself. He lived in subjugation to his Father and to his Father's will. Every thought, every act, every instinct was perfectly synced with the will of God. This is how we should live. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, Jesus is here appealing to Jewish law. For in a Jewish court, a single testimony was inadmissible. It took two or three witnesses to validate a claim. This is why for the remainder of chapter 5, Jesus is going to place five different witnesses on the stand, so to speak, to confirm that he indeed is God. And his first witness he calls to the stand is John the Baptist. He says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. John had testified of Jesus as the Messiah. That was the first witness. Here's another witness. Jesus' miracles also testified of his deity. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. You know, it's revealing that though the modern scholars have had a field day casting doubt on the legitimacy of Jesus' miracles, no one alive at the time ever doubted their authenticity. Modern scholars can look back and cast out, but at the time, people who lived at the time, nobody ever questioned whether they were real or not. His enemies said that he worked miracles by sorcery or by demonic power, but they never denied that the miracles happened. There were too many witnesses. There were too many people who saw the miracles to deny them. In fact, even the Jewish historian Josephus, not a Christian by the way, wrote that Jesus was known as a doer of startling deeds. Jesus says, my works, my miracles will testify of my deity. Verse 37 highlights a third witness. And the Father himself, who sent me has testified of me. The Father in heaven testified of Jesus on two occasions, remember. At his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, in both cases, he spoke from heaven and declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus explains why the Jews didn't hear God's voice. He says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." You know, we often ask ourselves, how can we hear God's voice? Here's how you hear God's voice: by hiding his word in your heart. Because his voice will always correspond with his word. So if you hide his word in your heart, you'll be quick to recognize his voice. Notice the fourth witness. It's the Bible, the scriptures. Verse 39. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." The Old Testament is chock full of types and idioms that point to Jesus, not to mention the over 300 direct prophecies fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. We talked about one this morning, the prophecy from Micah that pinpointed his place of birth. You know, the Jews thought they knew the scriptures. The word "search," you search out the scriptures here, it means to sniff out like a hound dog. Some of the scribes, man, they were such thorough sniffers that they had counted every letter in the law. They had counted up every letter, and yet they had missed its central theme and its clear teaching. They needed to go back and improve on their sniffer. Jesus says to the Jews in verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And this has been the sad history of the Jews. The Jews have been duped by false prophet after false prophet, from Bar Kokhba in the 2nd century AD to Menachem Schneerson in the 1990s. They have just been gullible, and they followed false prophets. I love what commentator John Phillips writes. Well, I don't love it, but I mean, it's very insightful. I'm upset by what he says, but it's true. Phillips writes this: "The Jews never had a false Christ until they rejected the real Christ. Then they had a whole series of pseudo-messiahs who deceived them by the thousands." That was so true. Jesus says, "You do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, him you will receive." This has been the tragic irony. In verse 44, Jesus asks, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Here's the fifth witness. Moses, "in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Moses and his messianic prophecies are the fifth witness that brought testimony to Jesus. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses spoke of Jesus, a prophet like him, he says. The Jews cherished Moses. And yet here Jesus is saying Moses is going to stand up in the day of judgment and condemn you for not recognizing the one of whom Moses wrote. So, here is the fivefold witness of Jesus, his deity, here in John chapter 5. John the Baptist, Jesus' own miracles, the Father in heaven, the scriptures, and Moses.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.